Well, as we normally do, we come together to feast upon the Word of God and share what God's Word has to say. So if you'll take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 through 12. And for our computer literate group here who uses iPads, I just want to encourage you to hold tight because we're going to do a little bit of a Bible study this morning. So I hope you're fast on that thing as we move through. I'm not that quick with it, so I'm trying to be patient and give you enough time to get there if you can, but God willing, you'll be able to move along with us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we work our way through this wonderful book, the Apostle Paul writes these words to the Thessalonian church, and he says in verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." This is a wonderful portion of Scripture that reminds us of the Apostle Paul's passion for the people that God had given to him to pastor. One of the great insights we have in Scripture is not only what God himself says, particularly about the people of God and the church, but he gives us insight into the heart of the pastor, and particularly Paul himself. And I believe that Paul probably, other than Jesus himself, was the greatest example of what a pastor should be and what a pastor's obligation and heart should be for the people that God has given to him to shepherd. You notice in the passage we read earlier in verse 7 and following, there are words like gentle that he uses, cherishes. He says, "You became dear to me, I labored, I toiled." He says, "I exhorted you, I comforted you." These are all words that come from a pastor's heart to a group of people that he loved so dearly and he wanted to see conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is indeed the heart of the pastor. But before we look at the text, and I am absolutely committed in my heart that we will not get to it, I want us to just look at it by way of introduction. Because there's a few things you need to understand, I think, before we approach Paul's heart here and as we look at the text next Sunday. But I want to give you, if you'll just be with me for a few moments on this, and talk about pastoral theology for a few moments. Now, don't tune me out. Stay with me. This is very, very important for all of us. The church is greatly affected by your understanding of the role of pastors in the church. In fact, if you were a Christian for some time now and you've known different churches or different denominations, then you're aware of the different roles that people have concerning their pastor. Some have biblical understandings of that. Some have not so biblical understandings of that. If you were to try to determine what a pastor is to do and to be by the denominations and the churches around you, you will come up with some very good things that a pastor can do, but also you will come up with some things that are not necessarily biblical. I have found that just as in other doctrines in the Word of God, that those things that we consider true in Scripture should not be determined by denominational interpretations or presuppositional theology. And what I mean by that is this: we should not let views that have been passed down over the years in traditions of denominations determine what the Word of God says, or we should not take particular views of theology and press them upon the text of Scripture and make them say things that the Bible's not saying at all. I am convinced in my short time in the Word of God as far as study and ministry that really these things that we learn about as far as doctrine is concerned and even pastoral theology and what the church is to do and to be and even about leadership, that it's really not that complicated at all. In fact, what we do, we complicate the matters. We make them more complicated than they need to be. But if we read the Bible, listen to this carefully, if we read the Bible and we read it and understand it within its historical, grammatical, linguistic context, it is not that complicated. It just really is not. So whenever you look at this whole area of pastoral theology, there are basically three words that you find used in the Word of God that refer to the pastor. One is elder. Comes from the Greek word presbyteros, from which we get Presbyterian from. The other is the word bishop. Bishop is a word, episkopos, from which we get episcopal from. And then there's the word that you're most commonly familiar with, and that is the word pastor or shepherd, the Greek word poimen, which is used consistently throughout the New Testament and the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There's a couple of passages that kind of put all three of these terms in the same context, so I want you to follow with me and look at them. Look at the book of Acts for a moment. The book of Acts, chapter 20, and here we find the Apostle Paul addressing the church at Ephesus. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. Now, I know that Luke wrote the book of Acts, but in this particular context, Paul is being referred to in his conversation with the church at Ephesus and his concerns for the church at Ephesus. He's writing to the elders that are there at Ephesus. In fact, you can find in verse 16 that Paul had decided to sail to Ephesus, and there later on it talks about that he, in verse 17, called the elders of the church together. The word elders is the Greek word presbyteros. It is a very familiar term to us here at this church at Covenant because we have elders and we have government through elders. This was no different in the time of the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote and was spending time at Ephesus and addressing the elders at the church. And notice, as we'll see later, the word elders is plural, not singular. But writing also concerning these elders, in verse 28, if you'll notice it with me, he says, "Therefore," Paul says to the elders, "take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." The word overseer is the word bishop. And then he says in the text, "shepherd the church of God, which has been purchased by his own blood." The word shepherd is the Greek word poimen, from which we get the word pastor. So in this one passage here, you have the word elder, you have the word bishop, you have the word pastor, and all three of them refer to one office in the church, one particular person in the church, a pastor slash elder slash bishop. An elder is a bishop is an elder, a pastor is an elder is a pastor. You get it? They're not different offices. They're not three distinct offices. They're all the same in the Word of God. And Paul reminds us of that here in this text. There's another one, just in case you need more verses to prove it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, we have Peter writing to the churches that are scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia. And he's also writing to the leadership of the church. And he refers, first of all, to the elders of the church. And the elders here are defined in chapter 5 and verse 1 and following. Listen to these words. Peter writes, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory which will be revealed." Then he says in verse 2, "shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." Again, exact same thing. You find the word elders here that he writes to, which are a group of men in the local church. He says also that these elders are to shepherd the flock of God. The word shepherd is the Greek word poimen, from which we get pastor. And then he says you are to serve as an overseer or a bishop. Same three words refer to the same office, the same man. The elder is the shepherd is the elder, and the overseer is the shepherd and the elders, all the same. Not distinct, separate offices. We also find over in 1 Timothy, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also Titus chapter 1, you have the references to the qualifications of the pastor. But in that particular text, it says the pastor is the bishop or the overseer. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "if anyone desires the office of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work." That's the pastor, the same thing. By the way, the word desire there in that text is the Greek word epithumia. It means to lust after. The idea is that whenever you go into the pastorate or you go into the office of elder, you better have a strong desire for it because it will be the only thing that keeps you there sometimes. And that is to be understood. In fact, I remember a few months ago there was a young man that sent me an email and asking my opinion on whether he was called into the ministry, which, of course, I have no idea whether he's called into the ministry. Only God knows that particularly. But I gave him some advice based upon the text here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that if you have an insatiable desire, an unconquerable desire there, that is a desire that says, "I can't be satisfied unless I'm in the ministry, unless I'm preaching the Word of God," then that is a good indicator that you are called into the ministry. But also, there has to be the affirmation of the gifts that you have to be in that ministry. You can have a desire to be in it, but you may not be gifted to be in that area. You see what I'm saying? So that's important to understand. There's also one other thing I need to point out, lest we leave it, that in both these portions of Scripture, in Acts and also 1 Peter, in both occasions, and there's other references in the New Testament, which we don't have time to refer to, every time when a local individual church is referred to, a plurality of leaders are referred to. Not one pastor, but a plurality of elders. And there's a reason for that. Because God understood that there's a need for a group of men to lead the church, not one guy. And the sad reality is in many churches, and Baptists have been prone to do this, they kind of elevate one guy to one position. He's the pastor, and that's it. He's the number one guy. And that's not really the way the Bible puts it out. There are elders, plural. They're all, listen to this, they're all equal. They're all equal. I'm no different than Alton other than I don't have a beard. All right? And as Paul is coming on board to be an elder here, I'm no different than him as far as the position is concerned. However, the Bible specifically says this, that God has gifted the elders differently so that they can function in different capacities in the church. And that's a wonderful thing. Because if you ever come to my house and you look at my desk, you will know that I have no gift of administration. I can't keep anything organized. Angela said amen to that. But my passion, my heart, is to teach the Word of God, to preach the Word of God. I find complete, whole fulfillment in this. I love to do it. And I love to share the Word of God with people, and I love to debate people about the Word of God. So I find that part of my giftedness there. There are other elders who have giftedness in different areas. Now, all elders have to have the capacity to teach, but every one of them teach at different levels and different capacities that God has given to them, and I'm thankful for that. In fact, there's a verse over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 that says this, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word of doctrine," because the assumption is not every elder labors to the point of exhaustion in the word and doctrine. Because different elders are gifted different ways, and different elders have different responsibilities in the church. And I think that's a very important understanding, because what it does is this. It spreads the load of the ministry, not to just one man, but among the elders of the church. I find a great benefit in that. In fact, whenever I came here to be your pastor, and I put that in quotations, I was given a book by Alton and Don at that time on elders in the church. They didn't know it at the time, but I was already on board with them. I understood what the Bible said about elders, and I was in full agreement with it, and I was pleased and thankful to God that this church already had elders in place. There are other things, of course, I've dealt with in the past in other churches, trying my best to move a church from what they call congregational rule to elder government. That is a hard task to accomplish. It is like moving a ship with a small little rowboat. It takes years and years and years. Even when I was at Providence Baptist Church, I knew that I needed to take a group of men alongside, and I grabbed about five or six men that are committed to the Word of God, and I discipled them one-on-one, if you will, together as a group, though. But I was sharing them basic theology, teaching them in hopes that the future would bring about the development of elders in the church. Well, God saw fit in His own providential plans for me not to be able to do that. And I had to move on. But here I am today with you, and I'm thankful to God that we have this already in place here in this church. Now, just to go over it quickly again with you so you don't forget, we have three words in the New Testament, elder, bishop, and pastor. Elder refers to his spiritual maturity, not his physical age. Okay? It refers to his spiritual maturity, not his physical age. And then you have the bishop or the overseer, which refers to his office as a ruler or overseer. He oversees the work and the shepherding of God's people. And then the word pastor, which is also a wonderful word, is the word for shepherd, refers to his function and his duty. So in other words, it's like this. This mature, spiritually mature man has the obligation to occupy the office of overseer so that he can function in shepherding and guiding and protecting and feeding the people of God. That's what it is all about. These words, of course, are given to us in the Word of God, but nothing communicates this office better and helps us to understand it better than the word pastor slash shepherd. The pastor, elder, bishop is a shepherd. We shepherd the people of God. We don't coerce them and manipulate them and lord it over them and tell them what they're to do, and if you don't do it, you know, I'm going to come down on your heart or something like that. Oh, no, by no means. We are shepherds that shepherd the people of God. And I love that understanding because you'll find terms in the New Testament that refer to the shepherd as one who should have long suffering and patience with his people. Because, folks, we're not shepherding cattle here, right? These are people with history, backgrounds, opinions, and so forth, and we need to lovingly shepherd them where they need to be in their spiritual life. As a pastor or as an elder, I have no control or no authority in your house to determine what you eat, what you dress like, what you do. But as far as a pastor is concerned in the church, the authority that I have and the authority that Alton and Paul will have is this: it comes from the Word of God. In other words, the only thing I can tell you that is right and wrong, good and bad, is right here. Now, when my opinion is given, I'll tell you it's my opinion. And that's all it is an opinion. But when the Word of God is clear, that is the basis of the authority of any pastor or elder in any church. It has to square with what the Word of God says. Now, I want to spend a little time this morning on this topic of shepherding the flock of God. Very important for us. Very essential for us to understand. You say, well, how in the world did you get that out of the text we read earlier? Well, there's a reason why, because you find the heart of the Apostle Paul there expressing what it is to shepherd the flock of God, using the terms like I shared with you, being gentle and comforting and exhorting and so forth. In 1 Peter, if you still have that available to you, in chapter 5, you find there that whenever Peter was writing to the elders in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he says this: shepherd the flock of God. The command is given to the elders to shepherd the flock of God. That is the main verb of the text. It is the main duty of a pastor. He is obligated and given the responsibility by God to shepherd the flock of God or the people of God. For instance, there are many who believe that there are a lot of important duties for a pastor to do. A lot of things that they ought to do or they should be obligated to do. Like, for instance, some believe that the primary task and duty of a pastor is to visit the sick. Others believe that perhaps his primary duty and responsibility is to evangelize the lost. Others say that his primary responsibility as a pastor is to administrate the church. And some have even said that the primary responsibility of a pastor is to mow the lawn. I had that happen to me on one occasion. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with any of that, right? Nothing wrong with visiting the sick, nothing wrong with evangelizing the lost, nothing wrong with administration of the church, nothing wrong even with mowing the lawn. But that's not what this word means. That's not the intent of the passage. The intent of the passage is much greater than that, I believe. It's much deeper than that. Too many church leaders in our generation have simply forgotten what the word pastor means. A synonym of the word pastor is the word shepherd. In other words, the predominant imagery in the Old and the New Testament is that the shepherds shepherd the sheep. That's what God says in His Word. It begins in the Old Testament, goes all the way through the New Testament, all the way to the book of Revelation. In Numbers chapter 27 and verse 16 and 17, it says, "Let the Lord appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that congregation of the Lord may not be as a sheep without a shepherd." God was always concerned about that, always concerned that His people had a leader and a shepherd. In Revelation 7:17, it even talks about that the Lord Himself, the Lamb it's called here, will be in the midst of the throne and will be their shepherd, referring to the people of God. This pastoral shepherding imagery is used throughout the Word of God in the Psalms. You know Psalm 23, right? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." In Psalm 80, verse 1, it calls Jesus Christ the shepherd of Israel. In Psalm 100, in verse 3, "We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." And even Jesus claims in His own claims of deity, said in John 10:11, that He was the good shepherd. In 1 Peter 2:25, it speaks of Jesus as the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. In other words, it's throughout the Word of God, this imagery of being a shepherd and that shepherd looking over, overseeing, guiding, and taking care of the flock or the sheep. Now, there are those, of course, today who have great influence in the church and are leaders as far as the evangelical movement is concerned, who are telling us that the imagery of lambs and shepherds and sheep and all of that stuff is just outdated and we need to do away with it. We need to use the word entrepreneur, rock star, top-level business manager, or the real popular one today is CEO of the church. In other words, we don't want to have shepherds anymore. We want CEOs of corporations. There was a very famous interview that was done a while back in 2006 and was later repeated in Christianity Today. And a group of men interviewed Andy Stanley. Now, if you know who Andy Stanley is, he's the son of Charles Stanley. Andy Stanley is one of these up-and-coming, more contemporary pastors who have a different view of the pastorate or shepherding. And he thinks that this idea of shepherding, and of course the idea of shepherding the flock of God, is something that we need to let go of and do away with and incorporate in our church, this whole topic of CEO. In a interview that was given to him, and I'll just give you some quotations so you hear it directly from him and not from me. The interviewer asked Andy Stanley this: what is the distinct spiritual, what is distinctly spiritual about the kind of leadership you do? Andy said, there's nothing distinctly spiritual. One of the criticisms he says I get is that your church is like a corporation. Andy said, I read blogs all the time. Bloggers complain saying the pastor's like a CEO. And I say, okay, you're right. What's wrong with that model, he says. The interviewer went on to ask him, should we stop talking about pastors as shepherds? Andy Stanley said, absolutely. That word needs to go away. Jesus talked about shepherds because there was one over there in the pasture and he could point to it. But to bring the imagery into today, he says, as a pastor, I've never seen a flock. I've never been a shepherd. It was culturally relevant in the time of Jesus, but it's not culturally relevant anymore. End quote. Now, I'm just going to say this up front. I disagree. I disagree with Andy. I know he's a brother in Christ, and he'll go to heaven just as much as I will, but I disagree with him. And I would say this, please give us a little slack. We're not that dumb. We actually can bridge the gap but in our mind and understand things that we've never seen before. We don't have to have something replacing a chariot in the Old Testament and think we need to understand it as an SUV or an Abrams tank. As far as that is concerned, I can understand and appreciate Passover season, even though I've never actually been at one or participated in one. I can understand the imagery, even though some would say it's not culturally relevant any longer. So just because we don't go down the road in our community and see herds of sheep going everywhere and people walking down the road herding their sheep and taking care of their sheep, we should just simply dispense with this idea that these things are not culturally relevant. That is absolutely nonsense. We need to accept it the way God wrote it. I believe also that it is no accident that God wrote the Word of God in the time that He wrote it. That it's no accident that Jesus showed up the exact time that He showed up. That He actually chose a time and a place and a land where there were shepherds and sheep. So that He could use that as an example and an illustration of what He calls His church. And so I think that it is a lot better to understand it in the context that the New Testament gives it and the timing that God gave it. It's a whole lot better than today with mopeds and PetSmart, right? Shepherding is a very important aspect of the New Testament. Listen to this carefully. You are directly affected by it. Right? You are directly affected by it. What the shepherds do affect the sheep, period. And let me throw this back at you, what the sheep do affect the shepherd. Shepherding is a very, very important thing to understand. Shepherding has and has always been a very important imagery in the New and the Old Testament, but it requires certain kinds of men because sheep are unique kinds of animals. In fact, we can glean a lot of information from the understanding of shepherds and sheep as we see this constantly referred to in the Word of God concerning the church. And so just for you to understand it a little better, I'm going to help you to understand a little bit about the sheep so that you'll understand the necessity of the shepherd. Now, I'll be the first to admit to you, and you can underscore this and underline it, I'm not a shepherd in the sense of those kind of real physical sheep. The only sheep I've actually physically seen or touched are those that are in some kind of cage or in some situation where there's a zoo or something like that. I am not a farmer, although I have often wanted to be. The closest I've ever come to farming is chickens, and all of my chickens died. So it's not really a good thing. So everything that I share with you this morning is something I've gleaned from other people. In fact, I will say this, the information that I have gleaned about sheep comes from New Zealand and particularly a shepherding community out there in New Zealand. So they're very familiar with sheep. And just so you know, the sheep, for example, is the only animal in the world that can be totally lost within a few miles of its home. Most animals have been given by God instinct to kind of find their way back. You've even heard of stories where dogs have been long distances away and been able to find their way back home. Well, a sheep simply cannot do that. Once he gets out of his place of orientation where he's familiar with the trees and the bushes and the grass, if he's away from that, he completely loses all of his orientation. He loses where he is, and he's completely, utterly lost. And he has no way to find his way back. He has no sense of direction whatsoever. And sheep, it is said, that they will walk in circles endlessly and finally get into a complete panic because they cannot find their way back. Other animals can track their way back. Sheep cannot. And no wonder when Jesus saw the disoriented, confused, hungry, thirsty, spiritually lost crowds, he compared them to sheep. Even Isaiah said, all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. The Bible constantly refers to you and I as sheep. We're often disoriented, lost, confused, right? And sheep, by the way, are especially vulnerable and when they're purposely led astray. They tell us in New Zealand, about every year, about 40 million sheep are sent to the slaughter. And they have developed over the years there in New Zealand what they call a Judas sheep. And the Judas sheep is one sheep that they have selected that has the ability to lead the other sheep. This specially selected castrated male sheep is used, and he will lead these other sheep unwittingly into the place of slaughter. And then the trap door will open, the Judas sheep will go out that door, the door will shut, and all the other sheep will be slaughtered, and he will go back and grab another group and come right back in with the rest of them. So these sheep that are following this Judas sheep have no clue whatsoever where they're going, what's about to happen to them, even though it may be happening right next to them. We also know that from learning about sheep and shepherding that sheep need to be protected. They need a great deal of protection. Because they do not have the capacity to understand where they are or what they're doing or what they need everything in their life given to them, and they need to be protected. In fact, as I read more and more about sheep, I wondered how in the world they actually made it from creation to finally get to a shepherd. It is told to us that shepherds need pure, or sheep rather, need pure water. They need clean water. They don't like stagnant water. And it can't be rushing water or it scares them. So it has to be a water that is, as the Bible said, still waters, but not so still that it's stagnant, just slowly moving so it's no longer stagnant. Most animals are able to smell water from a distance. Sheep can't do it. They can't even sense moisture from anywhere. As far as that is concerned, if they're any further away from their water and they're lost their orientation or their direction or where they are, they'll never find any water and they'll thirst to death, apart from a sheep, a rather shepherd. Grazing also, as far as the sheep is concerned, they will stay in one place, eat all of the grass, nibble it down to its little stub, and eat the dirt before they're actually going to move on to another place. They are not discernible eaters. They will eat anything that's in their path, whether it's a good piece of grass or a bad piece of grass, whether it's good for them or bad for them, whether it has poison in it, they don't have any discernment whatsoever to know what's good or bad or any ability to ascertain that or smell it or anything. Sheep left alone without a shepherd will die. That's what is clear. Now, for all of you who have seen the little wonderful, white, woolly, beautiful lambs and you hold the little lamb, you probably have done that before, or maybe as a child you did that. And you fed the little woolly lamb with the milk. You thought, oh, how sweet and how beautiful. Well, they only stay that way a little while. And then as they grow up, they become absolutely filthy and dirty and mangy even. These sheep, of course, produce an immense amount of oil on their wool. It's called lanolin. It's almost as if someone went crazy with hair cream. So everything that is around them sticks to them. If there's anything blowing in the wind, it's going to stick to the sheep. If they happen to fall on the ground or roll in the dirt, it's going to be all over their wool and not going to fall off. And they don't have the capacity to clean themselves. They can't turn around like a cat can and lick themselves. They can't do anything even like a dog can do. They don't have the ability within themselves physically to do that. They just can't. They're just dirty, and they stay dirty until the shepherd cleans them. In fact, it is told to us that if they're going to be out in the field eating, the field that they eat in cannot be very wet or they'll develop foot rot. And as a result of the grass being very wet at all, they'll develop diarrhea, which is not a good thing. It is even said that some sheep have died because of the matting of the wool and the diarrhea clogging up so much that they can't even go to the bathroom anymore. So some shepherds have taken it upon themselves to turn the sheep over upside down and shear just the backside of the sheep so that he can take care of his business without causing himself serious problems. Then, of course, there's the other thing you might be interested to know, or maybe you don't want to know. Flies can kill sheep because they will lay their eggs in them, and then the larva will be produced and maggots will develop, and the flies will incessantly bug them to death, literally. Because they can't do anything about it. I was thinking about a cow out in the field. A cow can take his tail and swish around and kind of stir up the flies and get them. A sheep can't do that. He has nothing to do with that. He can't do anything about it at all. He's just stuck there. Another thing that is important to understand about sheep is that there's no animal in the world that is as defenseless as a sheep. They literally have no defense whatsoever. They can't scratch. They can't bite. They can't kick. They can't jump. And whatever running they do is not fast enough to get away from any predator whatsoever. Literally, they just stand there and die. They're dead meat, or dead wool, as someone once said. So they can't survive without a shepherd. They can't live. They can't get water. They can't get food. They can't be protected. They are vulnerable to injury. In fact, some have said, as I read one article on this, that if a sheep is hurt, he's not only hurt physically, but he's hurt spiritually or mentally, they say, because he's such a meek little animal that they literally can get so discouraged in their condition that they'll just give up and die. Sad, isn't it? And they say also that full wooled sheep, if they fall over, their feet are going to stick up in the air and they can't get back up. And so it takes the shepherd to right them again, but he has to be careful how quickly he does so, because if he turns them over too quick, because the circulation has ended in their legs, they can't stand up even then. They have to wait for a little while before they can actually stand up on their own again. So listen to this. Sheep need constant attention. They're lost. They can't find water. They can't get their own food. They eat the wrong thing. They roll over and die. They get hurt and give up. They can't run. They can't kick, bite, scratch, or jump. Now you know why God chose to use the sheep, right? To illustrate the church. And also why it's so clear that the church needs shepherding, or the sheep needs shepherding. That's not to say, as you hear those things, you think that, you know, here's the pastor, he's telling us all that we're dumb and disoriented and we don't know what we're supposed to do or anything like that. No, the point is that the Bible's making it clear that God has given to the church a shepherd, listen to this, to take care of the sheep. To take care of the sheep. And if you spend any time in ministry whatsoever, if you spend a few years in a local assembly of God's people, you'll find out that in many cases, there are people who need constant attention. They need help. They get disoriented. They need someone to guide them and help them and tend for them and care for them. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's exactly the way God intended it to be. So when you look at the word shepherd, it has the idea of tending the flock, caring for the flock, protecting the flock, guarding the flock, guiding the flock, and feeding the flock. Big responsibility, isn't it? Looking at the linguistics of the word just for a moment, the word shepherd is poimen. It means to care for, to protect. It focuses on tending. It also has another word that is a root word of it. It means to supply the requisites of the soul's needs. Thought that was interesting. Now, this emphasis is found throughout the New Testament, and I want to show you again what I mean by that. If you've got your place in Acts 20, if you could turn back there quickly, I want to show you a few things about this, okay? The emphasis in the New Testament is repeatedly referring to the responsibility of the elder slash bishop slash pastor to shepherd the flock of God. Now, with that understood, I want you to understand that the word shepherd means to tend, to guide, to guard, to protect, and to feed. And listen to this. It has nothing to do with me coming to your house and taking care of your land and helping you to plant a garden. Okay? You don't want me to do that. All right? It has everything to do with spiritual food, spiritual nourishment, spiritual protection, knowing and learning the Word of God so that you're protected whenever the wolves come in, and they will invariably come. In Acts 20 and verse 28, this is Paul's warning. This is what Paul's actually talking about here. He says to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And then here's the verb, "shepherd the church of God." And now if you take that same word again, shepherd, this is what it means: to feed, to guard, to protect, to guide the people of God. So he says, God tells the elders there through the Apostle Paul that they have an obligation to do that to the church of God, which Jesus, by the way, purchased with his own blood. It's not your church, Pastor. It's the Lord's church. It's his people. And you have a responsibility as a pastor slash elder to shepherd the people that Jesus bought. Whew, that's rough. A lot of responsibility comes with that. The reason why it says this is in verse 29, so Paul said, "For I know this for sure, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." In other words, they're going to come in for the point of destruction, to kill, to maim, to eat. And that's exactly what happens in the churches today. We see that so often where people who are undiscerning, they don't have the capacity to understand the basics of the Word of God, and a lot of the reason why that is the way it is because the shepherd has failed in his responsibility to teach the people the Word of God. And so the people are walking around aimlessly with no discernment, and then the wolf shows up and he says, listen to this, and it leads them off into error. John chapter 21, verse 15 and following. In John 21, I love Jesus' passion here, because here you have, this is post-resurrection. Jesus has been resurrected. He's eating breakfast with Peter. Now, if you wonder what's going to happen when you're resurrected, at least you get breakfast, right? He's eating breakfast with Simon Peter. And he says in verse 15, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Now, some of all commentators go different ways on what the "these" there refers to. Some say that it refers to the other disciples. Some say it refers to his fishing nets and his fishing that he went back to. And I believe that probably has a lot to do with what Jesus is talking about here. Because Jesus is commissioning Peter. Peter's about to become a very important element in the New Testament church. And he says in verse 15 of John 21, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And what does Jesus say? "Feed my lambs. Feed my lambs." That's kind of a strange thing. What's he telling him? To go out in the field and feed some lambs? No, he's talking about his people. He's talking about the people that he just secured the atoning work on the cross for. The people that he just died for. The very ones that are his people. He says, "Peter, you have a responsibility to leave all of this and feed my lambs." Verse 16, he said to them again, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Now, this is the same Peter that denied him, so there's a lot going on here, some dynamics that we don't have time to get into. But he said this to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus says again, "Tend or feed my sheep." Then he says again, he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And he said to them, "Feed my sheep." Now, I think it's very interesting that of the things that Jesus could have said to Peter before he left and went back to heaven, that this is the one thing that Jesus emphasizes to Peter. He says, Peter, your responsibility as a shepherd, as he identifies himself in chapter 5, verse 1, Peter says, I am a shepherd, I'm an elder. He says, I have the responsibility given to me by Jesus Christ himself to feed, to shepherd, to tend, to guard, to guide, to protect the people of God. That's what he's called to do. That is the responsibility. Listen, you can run up your gas bill, run mileage, go all over the place, do all kinds of things as a pastor that are good and maybe necessary at times, but the primary, number one obligation of the pastor, shepherd slash elder is to feed, protect, guide, and guard the flock. That's what we're here to do. I was reading an article that really just sets so well with what's going on today in many of the churches. It was written by Al Mohler, who is one of our beloved Reformed brothers. He says this in this article entitled Falling on Deaf Ears, Why So Many Churches Hear So Little of the Bible. He referred to an article written by Mark Galley, who is the senior managing editor of Christianity Today, in an essay entitled Yawning at the Word. And Galley said this, he says, it is well and good for the preacher to base his sermon on the Bible, but he better get to something more relevant pretty quickly, or we start mentally to check out. That stunning, clear sentence reflects the most amazing, tragic, lamentable characteristics of the contemporary church today. Al Mohler calls it an impatience with the Word of God. Impatience with the Word of God. In a few hundred words, Al says of Mark Galley, he says, he captures the tragedy of the church's increasingly impatience with and resistance to the reading and the preaching of the Bible. Galley was told that whenever he came to a certain church to teach on creation, that he needed to cut back on his biblical references lest he lose the people. Galley reflected, anyone who's been in preaching and teaching business knows that these are not isolated examples, but they express a larger reality in the church of the diminishing desire for the Word of God even to be read. Al Mohler went on to say, indeed, in many churches there is very little reading of the Bible in worship. The sermons are marked by attention to the congregation's concerns, not by adequate attention to the biblical text. The exposition of the Bible has given way to the concerns, real or perceived, of the listeners. The authority of the Bible is swallowed up in the imposed authority of the congregational concerns. He says that in many churches there is almost no public reading of the Word of God. Worship is filled with music, but the congregation seems to be disinterested in listening to the reading of the Word of God. We are called, he says, to sing and worship, but the congregation cannot live on only small portions of Scripture that are woven into songs and hymns. Christians need the ministry of the Word of God, the Bible, to be read before the congregation so that God's people, young and old, rich and poor, married and unmarried, sick and well, can hear it together. The sermon is to consist of the exposition of the Word of God, powerfully and faithfully read, explained, and applied. It is not enough just it is not enough that the sermon take a biblical text as a starting point, like I did this morning. He says, y'all didn't get that, did you? How can so many of today's churches demonstrate what can only be described as impatience with the Word of God? The biblical formula is clear. The neglect of the Word can only lead to disaster, disobedience, and death. God rescues His church from error and preserves His church through the truth. He's right on target there. Right on target. Now, I know I'm out of time, but I have just a few more things to say. When we think about the responsibility of the shepherd as far as feeding the church and teaching the church and shepherding the church, and like I say, and I have to share this with you, this right here, this pulpit, is the hub of the church. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is the central hub of the church. Everything in the ministry stems from what comes from the understanding of God's written, revealed Word right here. what we know and hear and listen to and how we respond and what we do with the Word of God that we hear in repentance and confession greatly affects the progress and development and spiritual maturity of the local church. And as we begin as a contemporary society in the churches today to diminish and to take away from that central hub in the church and to make every other thing more important than the reading and teaching of God's Word, we are actually causing the church to fall woefully short of what God intended the church to be, and that is to be like Jesus Christ. You cannot short-circuit that and bring about spiritual maturity. You will not get spiritual maturity with just singing songs. You will not get spiritual maturity with drama. You will not get spiritual maturity with having wonderful, exquisite, beautiful places to meet. You will not get spiritual maturity by just having your name changed so you excommunicate the name church, call it a community, so that you never reflect that you are a church itself. You will only get the Word of God given to you by the Word that is given in Scripture by the shepherd. And you learning that and memorizing that and applying that is what makes you what God intends you to be. Now, there's a few passages that show this. If you've got your Bible or iPad, 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God," or as the old Authorized would say, "study to show yourself approved unto God." Very familiar verse, very important verse, because he's basically telling Paul is telling Timothy, who's the pastor at Ephesus, he says, you are to study and be diligent in your study to present yourself approved not to men, not to the church, but to God. But to God. He says this, "You are a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." One of the greatest responsibilities a shepherd has is to handle the word of God accurately. The greatest burden I bear, the greatest burden I carry, is to make sure that I properly represent what God says. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, which we've read a number of times, Paul said, "I solemnly charge you, preach the word of God." Preach it. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And then another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 and following, says this, "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, in conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example to those who believe." And listen to this. This is what Paul says to Timothy, "Until I come, give your attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." Do you know what that is? That's a definition of expository preaching. That's what that is. He's saying, I want you to read it. He says, I want you to explain it, and I want you to apply it. That's what he says. "Until I come, you give your attention constantly to the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. Do not neglect," he says, "the spiritual gift that is within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterances and the laying on of hands by the presbytery." He says, "Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve in these things, persevere rather in these things, and for as you do this, you will sure, the salvation both of yourself and for those who hear you." So the whole prescription in this text is read it, teach it, explain it. You will preserve yourself and the flock that God has given to you. Ephesians 4:11, which is another text that is very familiar to us. We've read it a number of times. It says, "And he," Jesus Christ himself, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers," which are the same thing. They're pastors slash teachers. He says he gave them to the church for what reason? What did he say? "For the equipping," or as the old Authorized says, "perfecting of the saints, the building up of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ." In other words, God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors slash teachers to the church for the purpose of equipping you in the Word of God so that you can become more like Christ. That's the whole point of all of this. Now, I have a whole lot more I'd like to say on that, but I'm not going to. I'm going to close with a quote. I think kind of illustrates what we're talking about. It's a short one. I don't even know who this guy is. I found him on the internet. But what he said is right. He says, the church must have spiritual food. And that food can come only from the Word of God, interpreted by men under a positive influence of the Holy Spirit. Many a congregation is fed with food which can never satisfy the longings of weak, erring souls who hunger to live like a life for Christ. Too often, preachers feed their congregations with stories, many of them with imaginary stories, which are neither better nor worse than books of fiction presenting a moral tale. The soul cannot be fed. The spiritual life cannot grow with such food, regardless of who serves the food. The church cannot be spiritually helped, even when such fiction is mingled and followed by good exhortations. The problems of life are intensely serious. Sin, in every form, is serious. Sin-smitten men and women do not need stories, but the Word of God, which speaks with far greater power than any story can speak. As the Word of God says, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock into pieces?" In this word, and this word alone, do we have the active power of the Holy Spirit speaking. Let's pray together.